The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. All right, the relationship between the pastor and the congregation in a local church, or at least in an oriented one, is one that is designed to be mutually beneficial. The congregation provides what the pastor cannot in terms of living grace, not that he cannot, but ultimately they do what is necessary to provide for him, and he provides for them what they cannot provide for themselves. That is the sound teaching of the Scripture, systematically taught from the verse by verse from the original languages, and ultimately the food, spiritual food, that you need to move on to maturity and to lay hold of the greatest of blessings that God has for those that will diligently seek Him. However, once again, as we will see coming up in this chapter, it is not for the faint of heart, it is not for the lackluster, it is not for the hit and miss, it is for the diligent. And so we have to continue to make doctrine our number one priority, no matter what. This means we don't let jobs, other things get in the way, as much as we can anyway. We can't always control that, but ultimately you pray about those things and God will work out the details in His time. So we are here to continue our pursuit of God's Word with the recognition that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what provides your spiritual growth and ultimately will take you to maturity if you follow the precepts of the Scripture and apply them to the issues of life. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to rebound if necessary, put everything else aside that distracts you and focus your attention on what we have this evening so that you can profit by the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live near the end of human history as we have known it, recognizing that through the prophetic word, we understand that the next event on the prophetic horizon is very likely the soon return of your Son to deliver us into your eternal kingdom, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. We recognize also that any applications we are going to make must be made now. The time is short, that if we put these things off, ultimately it is to our hurt and not to yours, but will cost us at the bema seat in terms of reward for the things we could have and should have done through the principles of the truth. We recognize also that we only have one shot at this life and that the days are rapidly going by, and once one is gone, we can never recover it. So we are therefore seeking to redeem the time through the study, intake, and application of your word. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at Romans 12:1 is what got us off on this here. There are actually several doctrines I want to do here. I'm not going to do them all simply because one of the things, the doctrine of gap is obviously going to be critical to this in terms of presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, and specifically in the next verse, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that deals with the doctrine of gap. Also, this particular doctrine, the doctrine of the importance of doctrine, and this doctrine explains largely why most churches are not getting the job done. They do not view Bible doctrine, serious teaching of doctrine, as the thing that is most necessary for their congregations. So therefore, they engage in all manner of things, and I see more and more, particularly I see it as human good, this desire to run around the world to save all the third world countries and go there and give them water and give them food and maybe the gospel. But ultimately, you don't see local churches being formed out of this stuff very much. And when you do, you don't see them left with any sound leadership that's qualified or capable to teach. So what have they accomplished? Nothing. That's in the end of it, nothing, I don't think. We can run around and do good here in Sarasota. We got enough homeless. We don't have to go to Haiti or Africa. We got enough people around here that don't have money, that can't afford to live here. So if we want to just do good, and there's a place for that, though I'm not trying to diminish that, but I'm saying that in light of what they should be doing, they're busy doing things that don't really amount to anything. And ultimately, you can feed the poor all you want, and you know what you've got at the end of the day? The poor you have with you always. You haven't gotten rid of the poor. You can't get rid of the poor. The fact is, we should be sensitive to it as much as we can, as much as God provides opportunity. But in the end, at the end of the day, we better be pursuing God's word. One of the things that, in one of the pastors, one of the passages rather, in the Gospels that references the pastor-teacher, particularly the communicator, is that he better be in his place doing his job when the Lord returns. If he does, he's up for great reward. If he's not, well, it's probably not going to go so well for him. In fact, he said he would be treated like unbelievers in some way. And that doesn't bode well for a pastor-teacher. So we realize that the important thing here is the intake and application of God's word to the exclusion of all other things. That putting our times when we don't feel good aside. There's times I don't want to be here. I don't feel good. I'm sure there's times you don't. We fight through that. We don't just cave every time we get a hangnail. I can't go to class. My fingernail hurts. That kind of thing. So we have to fight through things. The devil's not making it any easier. The last days are a time of intense spiritual darkness that's only deepening. And demonic infiltration and to this nation is saturated just about. The forces of darkness are winning almost on every level. But thank God we have an election coming up and we can be saved. And I'm just not sure who's going to save us yet. But we'll see. We'll see who saves us. And the point is, we've got two choices, Tweedledee and Tweedledum. So I don't know if what's better, March Hare or the Mad Hatter. Which one do you think you want to vote for? You know, Crooked Hillary or the Oompa Loompa. You make your decisions. I wouldn't tell anybody how to vote. We don't get involved in that sort of political stuff. I will mention, however, that on the ballot this year, there is an amendment that if you put solar on your house, they can't tax it as a part of your property tax. You can read that amendment and decide what you think about it, but I probably am going to vote for that one. Just another way to keep the government's hand out of my pocket and out of other people's pockets. So they like to, when you do any home improvements, they want to charge you for them, of course, raise your tax rate and all of that. So this would exempt you trying to save money from them putting more money in their pocket. And that's the only one I really even have looked at. But frankly, that is a protection really for the homeowner. Is really the bottom line on that one. But you think about it, we're not going to take political stands. In fact, churches are not allowed to take political stands, whether they know it or not, particularly if they have foolishly incorporated under the 501c3 deal and become a part of the federal government. And a church, by definition, by the way, doesn't have to be. It's a nonprofit organization by definition. You don't have to get the government's approval to be a church. Churches are automatically exempt. This is at least one of the things our founding fathers saw fit to do that they've never really fully managed to undo. And that is that Christianity is given certain benefits in a Christian country, or what at one time maybe was. But that's all other deal. So we're committed here to the systematic intake of this doctrine, of thinking about it, applying it, growing up in these things, challenging ourselves, being challenged. This is part of the function of the pastor teacher, is to get up and exhort you and challenge you, not to leave you in your comfort zone where you can just sit there and figure, well, I'm okay because I'm in class. That doesn't make you okay just because you're here. It's a step. It's a start. That's a start. But it doesn't make you okay before God because you attend the doctrinal church. You actually have to, as we find out, Judas attended a real good church all his life and died and went to hell. So what are we to make of that? He had the best teacher ever. Jesus told me the other day, he said, you know, Ron, you're the second best teacher. No, he didn't. I hear Jesus talking to me all the time. But even if I were, it wouldn't matter in the end. It's up to your volition, what you're going to do with the truth. And to hear the truth, by the way, and not apply it or orient to it, just brings you more culpability and the potential for more discipline down the road if you don't take it seriously. So we would try to avoid that for you as much as possible. Have you take these things seriously. Put them first. Not settle for excuses. Not make excuses. Don't make excuses for other people. If they fall short, they fall short. Quit making excuses for them. They need to grow up. All of us do. None of us are above this. And it takes years and it takes consistency. So that's what we're here for. And this is one of the most critical doctrines of all the ones we teach. This says, in a sense, in a few short pages, I mean, how many ever it is, I don't know, eight. We set forth here the principles that are taught throughout the Scripture of what believers ought to be doing. What churches ought to be doing, in fact. And the fact is, most of them are not. All right, preliminary considerations here as communicators systematically study and exegete the Word of God. Well, see, now they're right there. I've already screwed up because most of them aren't even doing that. But for those of us who do, who take it seriously and study these things out, it becomes apparent that various categories or doctrines are taught throughout the Bible. The Bible is systematic in its approach to things, and one can systematize these things. In fact, this is one of the divisions. In fact, the main division of the seminary curriculum is systematic theology. We systematize various doctrines, critical things, certainly theology proper, the study of God, bibliology, the study of the Bible, how it came into being, what it's all about, these types of things, Christology, the study of Christ, all of that, hamartiology, sin, eschatology, the study of the last days, and so hodology, the study of how to live the Christian way of life. And so in seminary, you get big doses of theology that is systematized. And should be. Well, in a local church, where our systematic theology comes in is the doctrinal categories. This is where we systematize the things that are taught throughout the Bible and put them all in one place where when a believer wants to know, hey, what about this doctrine? How important is Bible study actually? Then they can go look. Okay, the doctrine, the importance of doctrine, I can check that out. Or any other doctrine, authority, pastor, teacher, marriage, all the doctrines that we have on file. So, again, it becomes apparent that things are taught at many places in the Bible that doctrines, first, a doctrine is not a doctrine if it's based on one or two verses. There are no doctrines based on one or two verses. And I've seen people concoct whole doctrines off of one verse. And that is absolutely horrific theology. That went on back in this deal years ago when they were teaching about the salvation of angels. That was built off of one verse. One verse, this guy, quote, got his breakthrough. Yeah, he got a breakthrough, all right. Broke through to stupidity and stood there in it. And then decided to teach it as wisdom. Unfortunately, the people that listened to him suffered for it. And this is one of the bad problems, of course, that people suffer under these ministries. They're not being fed at a certain level. Well, B, the importance of knowing God's Word is clearly taught and emphasized throughout both the Old and New Testament. Psalm 119, I mean, that's a long one, but you can look at it at your leisure. It's largely devoted. Look at how many times he talks about your words, your ordinances, your statutes, your commandments, on and on and on. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It illuminates my way in life so I know how to live. Psalm 119 has a lot to say about the Word of God. And it is an acrostic psalm, so it doesn't come across in the English. But it is an acrostic in the Hebrew, using the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each 7 or 8 verses. I can't remember how many it is. I think it's 8 maybe. Each 7 or 8 verses is divided, and the line in each verse begins with a particular letter. Well, actually, in order, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so, how blessed, you know, are the way who walk in the law of the Lord. That's a synonym for God's plan, His doctrine, the doctrines He teaches. And all of these things have their various subtleties. Law has to do with some fixed things that we know. You know what a law is. It's something that works the same way every time. Those who observe His testimonies. Verse 4, your precepts, your statutes, verse 5, your commandments, your righteous judgments, verse 7. All of these things refer to the same thing, the Word of God in various phases of it. And each of these words, again, has a particular nuance that is germane to that. Now, if you look, and I'll show you here if I can right quick. Where are we at? WTT, there we go. Yeah, I don't know how well you'll be able to see it from there. You might be able to. But here you can see, maybe you can see or not, every one of these begins with an aleph. There's an aleph there. The first letter line on every letter is the same. So it's eight verses. There's your aleph. There goes the bait section. Gimel, dalet, hey, wow, zion, ket, tet, on and on and on through the Hebrew alphabet. And so that's how that psalm is set up. It's really quite an amazing piece, and it's written in poetic format. So, since the completion of the this is pretty cool. Now, if I didn't have this, I couldn't show you that. You go home tonight and be dazzled. Get out your bedazzler and work or whatever you do when you go home. I don't want to know necessarily. Since the completion of the canon, God has not chosen to provide further objective revelation to the human race at large. Anyone that claims revelation beyond the canon, first, it is at best subjective. It is someone claiming it. There's no objective proof to it. You couldn't prove it. People who say, God spoke to me and told me blah, 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 and he gave me this vision or this and that. And those things, first, they're all subjective. And at first, it's impossible for us to prove it didn't happen, but it's impossible for them to prove it did. So you're at a standstill before you even start. So if God's not chosen to talk to people, to provide anything beyond the last book, 96 AD, when John penned the book of Revelation, nothing's been given since then. No more new revelation. So essentially, what we have here, we have to argue, is what we need. That God would not provide anything less, and nor is he providing in excess of what we need. Now, does God have more doctrine, more knowledge that's in the Bible? Sure, of course he does. He's got a lot more. We'll have all eternity to try to figure out what God knows, and we'll still never do it. But what we do need to know is here for us. But if you don't avail yourself of it, it doesn't make any difference. You might as well be in hell, frankly. Because if you're not availing yourself of it, it doesn't do you one bit of good. Not that you're going to go to hell if you ignore doctrine, you're not. But the point is, you might as well be there because you're not going to profit from this. And that's one of the things that people who are separated from God, they're going to live a very unprofitable eternity. It will not be fun. Well, D, God's attitude concerning the importance of his written word is expressed in the factual case of the rich man and Lazarus. That is Luke chapter 16. Again, many people have taught that this is a parable. This is not a parable. And if it is a parable, you have to figure out what it's teaching. But the fact is, it's a legitimate story. It's a story Jesus told about a couple of people that he apparently knew about. And it's very possible that there were many people in his audience that knew about these two people. This rich man who has remained unnamed, and Lazarus, this poor man. The difference between them, aside from poverty and wealth, is that the poor man's a believer and the rich man's an unbeliever. And that's the big differences between them that really are manifested in terms of the story. And so one of the reasons why this cannot be a parable is proper names are never used in parables. Parables are always generic. They do not use proper names. And this one uses, one, two, three proper names that I can see right away. And so when you read other parables, you'll notice, just if you check out parables, you can probably do a quick search on the internet, check out biblical parables, they'll show you the parables. You read them, you'll never see a proper name in them at all. Because those aren't parables, those are stories when they have proper names. These names are real people. A parable always starts out generically, a certain man, a certain king. It doesn't say, George the King. It never provides names. And so this is actually a true story. And this also really undermines the liberal agenda, because you can't make this a parable. This tells you that there really is a horrible place of torment that awaits unbelievers after death. And this is not even the lake of fire yet. This is just another place of torment that's prepared in the center of the earth, where disembodied souls live. And again, believers used to be down there too in the paradise compartment, but that was emptied out with the ascension. And when Jesus led a host of captives, he took all the believers out of there and removed them or transplanted them to the third heaven, where they are now waiting. In some sort of some sort of body that's fitted for this temporary time. And that argument is based on the fact that when you read this story, It appears very much that they have some temporary bodies. They're not just disembodied souls, as it were. A soul apparently has to have a home. It has to be a tent or a home. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians when he says, we've grown now being burdened in this tent, this temporary physical structure that we call our body. But ultimately, the resurrection body is a home. It is permanent. It will not be changed. And so, when you see this, the poor man, verse 22, died and was carried away by the angels. This is where we get. Also, this is not a parable. This also gives us a clear doctrine on the fact that at death, you will get an angelic escort. I mean, you won't be standing there dying thinking, well, where do I go next? What am I supposed to do now? And you're just stuck in limbo. No, there'll be an angel there to escort you wherever you need to go. It doesn't say anything like that about the poor man, or about the rich man. It just says that for the poor man. And the rich man also died and was buried. And again, you can hear the great funeral he got, how great he was, how wonderful, how magnanimous. Didn't have a sin nature. This is how funerals go. You get up and lie over the deceased. And this is supposed to honor them? Or honor God? This is a joke. Please don't any of you die. I don't want to have to lie over you. Or if you die, just be hitting on all cylinders when you do, so I can get up and say, this is a great friggin' believer. Now they're dead. They're with the Lord now, but you know they're no longer here, and we're still here fighting the fight. But make sure you're hitting on all cylinders if you die, especially if you want me to do your funeral. Fortunately, I've been blessed in life. I've only had to do one of those, and it wasn't fun. So in Hades, verse 23, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, i.e. on his chest. And so if Lazarus is on his chest and he has eyes and he cries out, indicating he can talk, I presume that means a tongue of some sort, he can speak. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off. There it is, his tongue. He did have a tongue. He says, look, this isn't the way it is. It's not going to happen. Once you die, it's all fixed. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And the judgment's either for you or against you. You're going to be on the wrong side of it or the right side of it. As a believer, you'll be on the right side of it. So he says here in verse 27, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them that they will not also come to this place of torment. Isn't it funny? People down there in hell, they're worried about their loved ones now. They didn't care about them during their stinking, filthy lives in which they had no time for God. But now they're all of a sudden worried about them. Well, isn't that just ducky? Well, it's a little bit late for that now, isn't it? And this is one of the things that people do not get. When it's over, it's over. There's no second chances. There's no do-overs. There's no I was crossed my fingers. That God's not going to play those games. So now he's an unbeliever. Now all of a sudden he wants to do God's will. Well, I'm not impressed. Then neither apparently was Abraham. Because he just told him, nope. Nope. Abraham said, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. That's a problem. Most people won't listen to the word of God. And yet when they go to pay the price for it, they're going to say, well, man, I wish God would listen. Yeah, that's what hell's going to be, a place of huge regret. All those times ringing in their ears through eternity, the times they heard the truth, the times they rejected it, the times they said, I'm busy, I don't have time, this isn't correct, I'm not doing this. Well, however they did it, they rejected God and His plan, and they're going to suffer eternally for it. And to water this down and make this a parable is really to do a great injustice to it. And he said, no. And isn't it amazing how much doctrine these guys have now that they're in hell? They're ready to argue doctrine with Abraham. Are you kidding me? This riles me up just reading it. Oh, Father. Oh, no, I know more than you do. Well, if you did, why the hell are you over there? You know? Yeah. If someone goes from the dead, they will change their minds. Sure they will. But he said, no, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And I think we have proof of that now, don't we? And you know Jesus taught this parable knowing he was going to rise from the dead. And pointed out that if they're not going to believe, it doesn't matter what kind of miracle you can present. And we know that when Jesus appeared after the resurrection, he appeared to thousands of people. This was not done in a corner. People knew about this. They heard about it. Even during that time at the death of Christ, when all those graves were opened and some saints came walking around Jerusalem. What are you going to make of that? Well, this don't happen every day. I've been through the graveyard several times, and the dead don't seem to be doing much. And now here they are out walking around. No, they won't listen. So Abraham's response to the rich man suggests that God's word is sufficient revelation for those that seek him. Problem is, these people aren't seekers. They're not positive. They don't want to know God and his plan fully. And if they don't want to know it to the extent of getting salvation right, well, you know they don't want to know the rest of it either. But if they don't get that one right, that's the critical one, that you better get the salvation adjustment correct. Well, two, if people will not accept the word of God, they will not be persuaded by some sign or wonder. Not even someone rising from the dead. Now, how cool would it be if I just fell out in the pulpit here, had a heart attack, and Janelle said, look, he's dead, pronounces me DOA here, dead on the spot, maybe DOS. And then 10 minutes later, I get up and start walking around and say, let's continue Bible class. Anybody here be impressed enough to change their views? No. Absolutely not. I say, well, that was weird. That was the weirdest class I've ever been to. But will it change people's minds? Not if the Word of God doesn't penetrate their brain. Miracles aren't going to do it. And in fact, miracles are flat out deceptive because we know that Satan can do miracles. And throughout Daniel's 70th week, he's going to be doing a bunch of them. And these people will fall for every form of deception and lying wonder and miracles and signs. Why? Because people are looking for the overt. They're not looking for the truth. And so when the people are not looking for the truth, it's very easy to deceive them. And they deserve to be deceived, let's face it. That's what 2 Thessalonians says. They perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. They don't love the truth. They hear the truth, maybe, but they don't love it. If you don't love the truth, well, I think there's something personally wrong with you myself. But that's how the positive believer feels about the negative believer, generally speaking. I think there's something wrong with negative believers. And they make excuses and all their excuses and reasons as to why they can't do what we all do every week. But guess what? They aren't going to wash. They don't wash with me, and they sure aren't going to wash with the Lord at the Bema seat. Oh, yes, I see. Yes, I give you a personal exemption. Everybody else had to do it, but you are fine. That's not going to happen to anyone. Well, therefore, point E, the church age believer must be able to understand and acclimate to God based on an understanding of his written word. Jesus emphasizes this in John when he discusses the matter of what constitutes actual love. Another subject we will be covering in this chapter, John 14. Uh, 21 and 23, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. Not other people. It doesn't say he who has my commandments loves me. Just sitting in Bible class learning all the commandments, that doesn't constitute love. You have to be willing to obey them. And the he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Well, I thought God loved everybody already. What's he talking about here? Well, one of the things he's talking about is that we might have to say in a certain way that there are essentially two kinds of love. God has a general love for the entire human race in which he provides for them living grace, gives them a soul, keeps them alive, all those things. We call that common grace that God provides for everybody as a function of his love and grace and mercy. But then there are people that God really actually likes. And that's not very many of them. Because most of them don't like him. And it's not as though God is contingent on this or, you know, loses sleep over it. Oh, they don't like me. How bad is that, Jesus? Let's commiserate. They don't. They're happy all the time. They're going to be absolutely happy while they're casting these people into hell right and left. And you say, well, that's not very loving. Well, they wanted a universe without God. He's going to give them one. So they get what they wanted. God honors volition, see? He'll let you do whatever you want under your volition. And then he's going to judge you for it. So just be prepared. This is what we saw in Ecclesiastes. I love this at the end of Ecclesiastes. When he said, young man, enjoy the days of your youth. The prime of life is fleeting. But know that whatever you pursue, you will come into judgment for it. God's going to evaluate you about it. And he basically says, kind of go out and do what you want, obviously, but within constraints. I mean, certainly he's not telling them to go out and commit murder, rape, rob. He's not saying just go out and do anything. But he's saying enjoy life while you're young, but enjoy it. And he follows that up immediately in chapter 12, verse 1 with, but remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You better put doctrine first now, because there's going to come a time when you're going to wish you had. And I think if you ask any believer here who's been under doctrine for any number of years, or maybe that's halfway oriented, let's say, and you ask them, do you have any regrets about things you've done in the past? Every one of them will say, yeah, I wasted time. There were areas I could have applied better. I got out of fellowship, acted like an idiot, did whatever I did, went off on this tangent, that tangent, got my priorities screwed up. And, now looking back, I wish I wouldn't have done it. And that's, I think, where Solomon's coming from when he writes Ecclesiastes. He's looking back now and saying, oops, I kind of blew it in some of these areas. And don't you? And of course, the exhortation of the book is don't blow it like I did. Don't blow it like I did. And Solomon had everything, I guess more or less than a guy could want. Probably more than a guy could want. Also, verse 23. Same chapter there. And Jesus answered and said to him, if any man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. And what he's talking about in these verses is the positive adjusted believer has a relationship with God that the negative believer doesn't have. He has fellowship with God that the negative believer doesn't get. He has a standing with God that's higher than other believers. Whether people want to acknowledge this or not, say, well, that's not fair. Yeah, it is. First, it's God's plan. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't say, I'm going to come and live with every believer. He said, I'm going to come and live with some of them. Those who keep my word. And so what's when you find out at the end of the church age here in the book of Revelation, in the lukewarm Laodicean period, what is Jesus saying? Look, I'm standing at your door and knocking. I want to have fellowship with you. If you open the door and let me in, this has all been twisted by the fundies, so you got to open the door of your heart and let you. It's not a salvation verse. Let's not let context bother us, though, however. Let's just pick the verses out of the Bible and be dumb fundies for the rest of our lives. So it's not a salvation verse. It's a verse to believers. A verse to believers that he's not fellowshipping with, but he's offering them fellowship. But they got too many things to do. They got important stuff that takes their time, that precludes all this. And he said, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open the door, I will come in and have fellowship with him and he with me. But see, I think, most people don't find fellowship with Jesus all that important. They'd rather be with their negative buddies. The cosmos, doing whatever they do that, quote, trips their trigger. Well, again, you can understand and acclimate, and it's just based on his word. My word. An understanding of the Bible is imperative for the believer that hopes to comprehend the plan of God and adjust to the directive will of God. And we talk about the will of God and we divide it up for the purposes of analysis. We have God's directive will. This is what God actually wants. If you could interview God. All right, God, hello, I'm here for MTV. And we'd like to ask you a few questions. What is it you want? And he would spell it out for you. And the directive will of God is spelled out within the royal imperatives of Scripture. Then we have the permissive will of God. This is what God tolerates. And clearly, God tolerates a lot of things. That's real evident. He still tolerates Satan running around doing his thing. That's the height of evil right there, and God's tolerating that for the moment. So obviously, he must have a bigger picture, a bigger plan in view. There's a reason for all of this. Why does he tolerate this evil? Why does he tolerate this gross neglect of his word by the church? But at some point, then we get into the final deal, and that is the overruling will of God. Those that want to live under the permissive will of God will find this one eventually. Because God will only tolerate things for so long. And while we advocate for grace, grace is the title and policy of God's plan. It's the way he interacts with the human race. All salvation is by grace. All your phase two is by grace. Phase three will be grace. We cannot emphasize grace enough. What we do not hear very often is that grace runs out. People don't want to deal with that. They think it's just going to go on forever. Grace will run out. And it's not that God runs out of grace. It's that his righteousness and justice kick in and say, nope, that's it. And we're going to enforce right. Justice is going to kick in now and enforce what has been demanded by righteousness. And so the overruling will of God is when God gets sick enough of it, we might say, he's going to step in and he's going to crush it. You don't want to be on the end of that one. As a believer, certainly not. Unbelievers are going to be on it in a big way. But you don't want to be on the bad end of that one. So, just as Jesus Christ was the perfect revelation of the Father in bodily form, the canon of Scripture contains the progressive revelation that God is determined to reveal to the human race. And I say progressive because it starts out in the beginning. The word Genesis means beginning. And as we go and as we understand God's plan, there's further revelation added to it until we have what God has, the totality of what he wants people to know. And then he doesn't add to it at that point. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be new revelation in the future. As you go into the millennium and the eternal state, I'm certain that there will be. I think that's the deal on the hidden manna. It's not real food. I mean, what kind of deal is that? I listen to pastors sometimes and I just think, are you dumber in hell or what? I mean, good Lord. We get to heaven and here's what Jesus promises. Manna. Bread. This is what I'm working for. I'm working to get to heaven and get me some good old bread. No, I think he's offering way more than that. Well, let me find it here. This will work. You got to be able to type in English. I get it now. This makes things a lot easier. You forget a verse. Oh, there you go. 2:17. So, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden bread. Oh, that sounds exciting. Why is God hiding bread in heaven, by the way? I believe the manna refers to doctrine, just as it was a type of doctrine in the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of doctrine, the truths of God's plan, the deeper truths, the eternal truths. I will give him some of the hidden manna. A doctrine that other people are not going to get. See, this is for the overcomer. And again, many pastors want to simply say, everybody who's a believer is an overcomer. No, they're not. They are at one level. But that's taking the language of 1 John and then simply transposing it into Revelation with no biblical construct to do so. And say, well, this definition here means the same thing over here, even though the books were written X amount of years apart. And say, well, it's the same author, so it's his vocabulary. Well, it is his vocabulary, I get that. But this clearly isn't saying in Revelation that you are just to be a believer. If this is all for just believers, then why even say any of this? If all believers get all these promises, why even bother mentioning it? Everybody's going to get it all. So why point it out? Why emphasize it? So I will give him some of the hidden manna. I'm convinced that this represents, it's a figure for doctrine, just like it was in the Old Testament. And the fact that it's hidden indicates that people haven't accessed this wisdom yet. That there's this ultra wisdom of God that's still not yet to be accessed by anyone. But yet will be available in heaven to certain people, the overcomers. You have that one. And I just think to myself, well, look, if everybody's going to get it, then why even say any of this? Why put these threats in here? If the threats don't really mean anything, why threaten? See, I don't think God threatens without it meaning anything. I think when he utters a threat, you better take it seriously. Because God is not a permissive parent that keeps saying, Johnny, Johnny, count to three, Johnny. There was this one deal, I think it was on Saturday Night Live years ago. I loved it. They were, you know, just these parents and they were barbecuing and the kids were off doing whatever they were. And the parents are just screaming at you. You never see the kids on camera. You don't know what they're doing. But they're just screaming at them, screaming at them, screaming at them. And then, you know, but the kid just keeps on doing whatever he wants. Because they know the threats are hollow. You're not going to follow through. I don't think God's threats are hollow. I think he will follow through. So we get progressive revelation. I think there's more revelation to be had in the future. But we have to await those days. We'll have to await the millennium and the eternal state. Colossians 1 here is a verse we wanted to look at, though, just respect to the fact that Jesus, in bodily form, he is the image of the invisible God. And an image, of course, is something that you can see, that he's visible. But how can you see an image of what's invisible? Well, you can't see what's invisible. That's the very definition of invisible. It can't be seen. But he is the image of the invisible God in bodily form, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness. And you can supply, without doing any injustice here, all the fullness of deity to dwell in him. It's the fullness of deity that he's talking about. He possessed every attribute of God. Well, it's God the Son. Of course he did. But in a bodily form now. Ultimately, of course, he gets to have first place in everything. So we see, when we look at Christ, what do we see? We see the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The pre-incarnate Son. And the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. He's identical to God, but he's separate from God. So all you can argue from that is the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. That there is one God in essence, but three in person. That they have three distinct personalities within the Godhead. Which, by the way, also manifests an authority structure even within the Godhead. They all are God, but the Son is always seen as being subservient to the Father. The Holy Spirit's always seen as being subservient to the Father and the Son. It's never any other way. And so, this should teach us some things. Also, 2 Timothy, the verse we cite actually before every Bible class. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now we have the Word of God in written form. Every Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, literally. Theopneustos in the Greek. And is profitable. You know what profit is, right? It's what's left over after all the things done. It's what you've cleared. And I can tell you one thing's for sure. Businesses aren't profitable. They go out of business. If believers aren't profitable, they're missing out at a certain level. But the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for pointing out where you're wrong. That's part of what the Word of God does to all of us. None of us are exempt from that. And I bet you money you're not going to get across unscathed in chapter 12. None of you. None of us. I say none of you. So, for correction, for course correction, all right, I see where I'm wrong. How do I need to correct? What do I do to correct? For instruction or training in righteousness. And so what we have with Jesus, we now have in a written form that we can access at any time. And expresses His will perfectly. Each failure to understand and acclimate to the importance of doctrine destines a believer for failure in the Christian way of life. You may think, well, it doesn't matter right now. I don't care if I'm a failure at the moment. Yeah, but the moment may end tomorrow. You just don't know that. That's the problem. We don't know the future. We don't know where it's headed. We know somewhat of where it's headed, but we don't know specifically personally how we're going to die, when we're going to die. That's all. And I think that's kind of God to keep that from us. Can you imagine that hanging over your head all your life? I know exactly when I'm going to die and how. Oh, boy, I don't know. And Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, these are believers. He's not talking to unbelievers here. Now, it'll switch over. The unbelievers are going to jump out and begin to dominate the conversation here later on in this text. But here he speaks to believers. If you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine? Again, we make a distinction between being a believer and being a disciple. So did he. These distinctions, we don't make them. Jesus made them. We just enforce them. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Well, what if you don't continue in my word? Well, then first, you're not really his disciple. You're not really a good student. If you don't follow in the teachings of your master, you're not a good student. That's just pretty simple and straightforward. And secondarily, you may not come to find out the truth. You may not ever learn the truth. Because there's more truth than just Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That's where it starts. But the real truth is found in the consistent and persistent study of the Scriptures. Well, this doctrine is foundational to the Christian way of life. The believer that rejects this truth can easily be deluded into following ministries that appeal to the lust grid of sin nature. And they're out there, and they're out there in spades. 2 Timothy, this is in the pastor's marching orders. His mandate for his function within the local church. And why? Why am I to proclaim the word? To be ready all the time, in season and out of season. To reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Keep doing it, no matter what. You can't let it get you down. People are going to fail. They're going to come up short. You have to learn to live with that at a certain level. You try to work with them. Again, that's part of the pastoral deal. For people that aren't pastors, I've observed it. I saw it in my own self when I was younger, when I wasn't a pastor. And believers just screw up, and I say, write them off. Just write them off. If they can't do it, write them off. Well, pastors don't want to do that. They don't like writing off sheep. They don't like believers crashing and burning. It's not fun for us. And I've seen all way too much of it over the years, as we all have. All of us have endured the loss of relationships and suffering because of negative volition of people. That's just part of it. For the time will come, and it's here now in spades. We're right in the middle of it. We're up to our ears in it. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. We like to refer to it as Operation Q-Tip. Tickle my ear for me. Whisper those sweet little stupid fundy sayings into my ear. So I can emote with you. Yeah, that's what most of them are getting, frankly. And platitudes. Easy sayings that, you know, that don't really have any substance to them. These nice little stories that make you feel emotional, give you a warm fuzzy inside. And then you walk out and you think, well, what did I get out of that? Nothing. 2 days later, you couldn't live the Christian life to save your soul because you've not been equipped. You've been told some nice stories. Well, they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. This is in complete violation to the principle of one pastor, one shepherd, one congregation, one flock. And they accumulate to themselves teachers. Why? Because they're lost to themselves. They run around and they check out everything they can. They read everything they can. They go on the internet. They do their study. They say, I'm my own teacher now. You're not. You just may think you are, but you're deluded. You're not your own teacher. And I like the way that these people, while they say, well, you can't know everything about the Bible, but the implication is, but they can. Now, I spent my whole life, 30 years plus, studying this thing, but they can figure it out in 5 years and straighten me out, and nothing flat. I've seen some of them try it. It didn't work too well for them, because most of them, it's like fighting with unarmed men. I mean, good Lord, you brought a knife to a gunfight. Well, actually, in this case, they'd bring a knife to a sword fight. I have the advantage. I have the sword. But you got to know how to wield it. So a plurality of teachers pursuing doctrines here and there and everywhere. And guess what? This doesn't work. Doesn't work at all. In accordance with their own lusts, their own desires, their own sin natures, whatever appeals to them. Now, like I said, we had this visitor here from a couple of weeks ago, and he was going to figure it all out in 2 hours. The arrogance. The arrogance and the stupidity. I'm going to figure this out in 2 hours and give you my verdict. You can take your verdict and put it somewhere and save it for a little while. Because I'm not interested in your verdict. You are unqualified to judge me. Or any ministry in 2 hours. Not just this one. Any ministry. How could you go in and sit down? I've listened for 2 hours. I know everything they think. Really? That's intriguing. Stupid, but intriguing. And they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Oh, the lovely myths that people believe out there. I'm fine without a local church. I don't need a pastor. I'm going to maturity on my own. Myths. You know, go read Hercules or something else. It's more edifying than what the crap they're believing. Read a real good myth. You know, don't buy into this nonsense. We don't need to study verse by verse. We don't need to do this. We don't, blah, blah, blah. I've heard it all before. I've heard all the excuses, all the things, all the people that think they know better. And I've watched over the years, and I see people more and more getting away from substantive exegesis. More and more just either not even addressing the text or barely addressing it. If they deem one word is important enough, they may put it up on the overhead. Well, I deem all of them important. That's the difference between me and them. And that's sad. Because in some cases, these were people at one time who did deem every word to be important. But they don't anymore. They think it's casual. You can just do it however you like. Well, I'm not going to deviate. So you guys have been here long enough to know I haven't deviated, have I? Go like this if you know I haven't deviated. You know, don't talk, just nod your head. I'll hear it rattling from up here. So anyway, this is what we got. And this is why, and the ignorance of this doctrine right here is in large measure the basis for much of this failure. Well, J, absent Bible doctrine in the believer's soul, human spirit, and brain computer. And obedience to the teaching. You say, well, I thought it was just in my brain computer. Well, if you can explain to me exactly the dynamic between the soul, the spirit, and the brain computer, I'll be happy to know it. I mean, I've heard this all taught like it was just, you know, we've divided it up, we've clinically proven this and proven that. I don't see it. I think the human is viewed as a unified organism, a whole. And yet, we are trichotomous. But to say that there's no overlap between what I think in my brain, what my soul does, and what's in my new man, the human spirit, I don't know that I can always make distinctions between those things. And I think the attempting to do that misleads believers that's important somehow. That's not important. The point is, we're trying to reprogram with the truth. And obedience to the teaching, you got to have that as well. I don't mean to say we're just, you need the truth, you do. He is far more susceptible to the schemes and doctrines of Satan. Many of these people are unarmed in the angelic conflict. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about this and the importance of what we do in equipping you for the fight. Because you're in a fight for your life, whether you know it or not. You're in a fight for your life. Satan is attempting to destroy you. The thief comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. The thief never comes by and says, well, you know, I'd like to leave you a gift today. Nobody does that. Thieves don't do that. They don't come to your house and say, well, I was going to rob you, but, you know, you can have my gun. And they don't do anything like that. They're dangerous. They're murderous in some cases. So he says, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And if you don't know what the schemes of the devil are, well, one of them is to get you away from sound doctrine. That's one of the foremost of his schemes. To undermine the local church, the pastor, teacher, and get a sheep separated from his shepherd. That is one of the foremost schemes. Divide and conquer is one of the oldest tactics known to man in warfare. And this works perfectly for Satan. And it has worked for years. He'll pick out the weakest. You know, yeah, I've been. I don't know if you guys ever watch this, Naked and Afraid. These people surviving out there in Africa. That's how I feel in the pulpit all the time, you know. Naked and Afraid. But they're out there, you know, and they constantly are referencing, because they're in Africa. And I mean, you're constantly seeing leopards and cheetahs and lions and all that. And not to mention water buffalo, wildebeest, wild boar and these kinds of things. So they're out there and they're constantly saying, well, you know, what this animal does is it just looks for the weakest, sickest part of the herd. The weakliest one, and that's the one they go after. And guess what? They almost always get it. Because they play their cards right, and they wait, and they bide their time. I mean, if you ever watch some of these cats, if you know anything about them, I mean, they can sit motionless for hours. I mean, if we went to four-hour Bible classes, could you sit there motionless for 4 hours? I doubt it. We won't do it. I was just kidding. But so our struggle, it's not against flesh and blood. But it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness that runs this age, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. Because the evil day is coming. It's all going to be tested. And some are going to fall. Most are going to fall. Most are not going to make it. And that's sad. And having done everything, stand your ground. Stand firm. Know your doctrine. Stand your ground. Don't listen to people that think they know something. Oh, I studied this once. Oh, big deal. So, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as Paul's sitting here writing this, by the way, he's in a Roman prison cell. And he's standing there and he sees, and clearly this is a reference to the Roman guard. He sees how these people are dressed, and he's seen it before. And they're equipped to survive in battle. If the Romans were known for anything, it was the ability to survive battles. And have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation. And that doesn't refer to your initial salvation. This was actually phase 3 salvation. It's that knowledge, that helmet that we have on that lets us know that, one, this warfare is not endless. Sometimes it seems endless. Sometimes it seems like it's never going to end. But it's not endless. There's an end to this. And then at the end, guess what? I've read the end of the book. We win. And so having that knowledge and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But you better know the Word of God. They used to have these things back when you're kids. And this wasn't necessarily one of the bad things the Fundies did. They used to have these things called sword drills. How fast can you find something in the Bible? And for, you know, most of the time it's just a chapter, a book, and a chapter, and a verse. But if you need something, how quick can you get it? How quick can you pull up the information when you need it and you're under a fight and a struggle? That's when you really need it. So that's important. Also, 2 Corinthians, it just mentions it in passing, but 2 Corinthians 2:11. As he talks about Satan, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And he's got multitudes of them. Again, using Ephesians 4, it's likened to a casino. And if you know anything about casinos, guess who always has the edge? The house. And Satan is the house. And he always has the edge. And the games, unfortunately, in his casino are fixed. They're rigged. He's playing with loaded dice. And so you constantly lose. And people go into the casino. Why do people go into casinos now? Most of them are leading with their sin nature the second they walk in. They think they're going to go in and make the big score. They're going to get rich. They're going to be happy. And guess what? That's all almost all wrong. The very few people that can make money and survive at gambling, it's minuscule, the number of people that can do it. And you watch these people that play poker for a living. And they go through these wild monetary swings. They'll win and lose millions of dollars. I don't think that's for me. I don't need that kind of instability in my life. You know, I like the game all right well enough. So we're not susceptible. We're not ignorant of his schemes, or we certainly shouldn't be. And K, the importance of Bible doctrine should be understood in light of the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. That's our verses. Again, we quote before every class. It's profitable for doctrine. Verbal relates to the speaking of words. And this plenary means that which is absolute or complete. So what we teach is that not just the concepts in the Bible are inspired, or certain parts of it, but that it extends to every word, every piece in the Bible, whether it's a preposition, a participle, an infinitive, a noun, an adjective, an adverb. It doesn't matter what it is. It extends to every one of those. They're all put in there just like the Holy Spirit wanted them. And without, again, violating the will of the author in that way. Inspiration is literally God-breathed. That means all the words came from God. If God absolutely says something, and I write it down, whose word is it? My word or God's word? It's His word. And people say, well, it's also the word of man. Well, no, it's not. Men wrote it, but that doesn't make it their word. A good example, that's our Constitution, or the Declaration of Independence. Not every person in there had input into that. And so it wasn't all everybody's words. It was just the words of certain men. But yet the document as a whole is viewed as sacred in the sense. At least to Americans, it should be. Again, same thing here. God can use fallible men and still communicate his infallible word. So more fully, our definition is verbal plenary inspiration. It means that God so moved the authors of Scripture that the resulting product was the Word of God. In 2 Peter, he says these were men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How did he do that? I don't know how he did it. I just know he did it. I just have to believe he did it. He said he did it. Why would he lie about a thing like that? So the resulting product was the Word of God, written by fallible men, but totally without error in the original autographs. And this accuracy extends to every area on which the Bible touches, including theology, history, geography, science, and everything else, and particularly morality. This is the area where men want to resist the Bible. It's the moral issues that bother them. It's the fact that they're arrogant and stupid and won't submit themselves to the truth. That's what bothers them. And then, of course, the moral error that comes out of that. Sexual error, criminal error, and all these other kinds of errors. So everything the Bible touches. The Bible's not a textbook on science. Not supposed to be. Bible's not a textbook on geography. It's not supposed to be. Bible's not a textbook on anything other than God and what His plan is. And so for people to try to get the Bible, see, there's another thing we talk about, say, the doctrine of angels. The Bible's not a book about angels. Angels are in it. They're referenced. But the fact is, it's not a book about angels specifically. And it's not a book about any of these other things. But what we will say is where the Bible talks about something, it's accurate. And even if history can't prove it, even if men can't prove it, I still choose to believe it's accurate. And that's what faith is. We accept God's word over the failures and all that of men. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will have to stop there tonight. Let's continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.